and open it to the book of Esther. Esther is in the Old Testament, and probably the easiest way to find it, if you're not familiar with where it is by now, is to find the book of Psalms and back up just a few books to the book of Esther. We are in chapter 9 this morning. We're going to finish our study of the book and look at chapters 9 and 10. And I would remind you as you're turning your pages that one of the unique things about the book of Esther is the absence of the name of God. That God is not referenced anywhere in the book, and that has really inspired our series title. We've entitled this series, Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. While God is not seen visibly by name or reference in the pages of Esther, He is undeniably present as He works through the circumstances of Esther and Mordecai and King Ahasuerus and Haman and the peoples of Israel and Persia to orchestrate and to bring together this marvelous story. Esther chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1. We will look at various segments of the chapter as we make our way through our time this morning. But if you have found that, I'd ask you just to join me briefly in prayer. Father, we are thankful again for this time to gather, to worship, to celebrate, to rejoice. We thank you that we can worship you in song and we can lift high your name in our praises. And now as we open this word to worship you through its study and proclamation, again, may you be honored and glorified. God, we pray that we will open our hearts up to the truth of the scripture, that we'll recognize it for what it is, that it has authority in our life because it is your revelation of yourself to us. And Father, help us to live out the things we're about to learn. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All good stories, and we all love a good story, but all good stories tie up their loose ends and elevate the hero of the story by the time they're done. The slipper fits Cinderella. Frodo destroys the ring. Dorothy gets back to Kansas. Luke redeems his father. Bond beats the bad guy and gets the girl. Esther is no different. The book has this marvelous reversal of fortune that has been building now for the last couple of chapters, where we have all of a sudden now seen Mordecai and Esther and the Jews go from dead men walking to now they will prove themselves to be completely and ultimately triumphant. And as we look into this 9th and 10th chapter and we bring our study to the close, we're going to look at three things this morning. The first of those is really found in the opening 19 verses of chapter 9. So let's read that together. There it says, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. And for the man in Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also they killed the Parshadatha, and Dalphon, and Asphatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmastha, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Bezatha. These names weren't in here when I put this sermon together. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies. And they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th. And they rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as the day on which they send gifts of food to one another. In these 19 verses, we're reminded of a very simple truth that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. And that is that although the world will continue to assault and assail us, God is faithful to deliver his people. Remember, up until this point in time in the book of Esther, we have seen two very different edicts signed into law. The first of those was an edict crafted by Haman. Haman was a wicked, evil man who had risen in power in the king's ranks, and his edict was fueled by his rage and by his pride. It was prompted because Mordecai the Jew refused to bow and pay homage to him. So Haman's edict called for the extermination of all of the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire. And it also called that those who eliminated the Jews from the empire would be allowed to plunder their belongings. The second edict was crafted by Mordecai the Jew. And it was crafted after Haman's treachery had been revealed to King Ahasuerus, and he had been hung on the gallows that he had built with his own hand. That he had ordered to be built. Mordecai's edict could not overturn the edict crafted by Haman, but it could counter it. So whereas Haman crafted an edict that called for the Jews to be exterminated on a particular date, Haman crafted an edict that allowed the Jews to gather themselves in defensive militias, if you will, and to protect themselves. And if attacked, they were allowed to return with reciprocal force and fight against those that had attacked them. By the time this chapter begins, it is late February or early March of 473 BC. And these two competing edicts intersect, because Haman's edict has reached the buzzer. The date which in that edict called for the extermination of the Jews has been reached, and so there are those throughout the empire that all of a sudden rise up despite the countering edict by Mordecai, and they attack the Jewish peoples. They desired to eliminate the Jews in their midst and to plunder their belongings. And the text tells us that in turn, the Jews retaliated. They responded in accordance to Mordecai's edict. And the text makes it perfectly clear that it was a rout. That the Jews not only won the day, but completely routed those that sought to do them harm. The scope of the victory is reported to King Ahasuerus, and again, that's King Xerxes. The scope of the victory is reported to him, and he is wowed. he hears of what they've done just in the capital city of Susa in the citadel area, and he says, I can't even imagine what they're doing in the outlying countrysides. And he turns to Queen Esther, and so overwhelmed by this Jewish response, he turns to her and he says, What else can I do for you? Is there something else you would like me to do? And Esther says, I'd like you to allow the retaliation to go another day. Give us one more day to tie up the loose ends. Give us one more day to complete the task. Give us one more day to finish that which was started against us. And Ahasuerus agrees to do that. It is worth noting here that on two different occasions in the text that we read that the Jews took no plunder. In other words, while those who came against them came against them with the desire not only to eliminate them, but to take their belongings, as the Jews retaliated in force, they intentionally did not take their opponent's belongings. That has led many commentators to suggest that the Jews were treating this as a holy war, recognizing that that plunder was not theirs to take, but that it had been consecrated and set aside to God. So in these 19 verses, we read how God has miraculously preserved his people. And this account serves to remind us that there are those in this world who will always confront and combat God's people. There are those who will always stand opposed to who we are and what we stand for, what we represent. That reality is certain. Jesus assures us of this throughout his teachings, and the history of church reminds us of that sad reality. Modern headlines, again, are but a constant reminder of the truth that all around the world there are those who have placed their faith in Jesus and aligned themselves and identified themselves as God's people, and they have faced persecution and opposition and oppression. But in all of this, we must remember that our real adversary is always the evil one. It is he who wages war against God by assaulting God's people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our adversaries are not always those who stand in front of us. They are not always those whose barbs come against us, but rather there is a driving force behind them. Paul makes it very clear that that is in reality our opposition. And furthermore, we draw comfort from the fact that the Scriptures assure us that God, or the Scriptures assure us of God's ultimate deliverance and victory. Opposition, adversity, trial, oppression, that's a given. That's a certainty. But victory will not escape us. Triumph comes in the end. Paul makes it very clear that God deals with those that oppress his people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes, beginning in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." The Thessalonians were being persecuted and oppressed for their faith, and Paul touts it to their righteousness and their alignment, their identification with God. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." There is a coming time when God will set all things right. And while God may not deliver us in the way that we would like and the timing that we would like in this age, there is a certainty in Scripture that we will be delivered, we will be vindicated, and God will stand triumphant over those who have scoffed and rejected him. The cynics and the critics of this world scoff at such things. The Bible tells us not to pay any attention to them. And 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter writes again to those who are facing affliction, facing trial, facing challenge for their faith. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The Scriptures assures us that the God who wielded His power to create all that is out of nothing is the same God that will wield that power in righteousness and judgment upon His return. We should always then be reminded of this truth, and it should encourage us, because God is faithful and He will take care to deliver His own. We will not always struggle. We will not always face trial and travail. We will be delivered. And that resonates with us, regardless of the circumstances in our lives, because we know that in the end, God wins. There's a second truth that we see in verses 20 and following. And that is that we should always pause and remember God's deliverance. And I'm going to just read you a handful of those verses and then reference the others. In verse 20 it says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make their days, or they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." In verses 23 through 28, we find the Jews accepting this practice. And verses 28 and following, we find Esther codifying this into law and sending it throughout the empire and delivering it to the various provinces. What we have here is the formation, the foundation of the Jewish holiday known as Purim. What we have is that Mordecai establishes a time to reflect on and to celebrate the deliverance of God's people. And he says that year after year, this is to be a time for us to reflect and to rejoice that we've been set free. So Purim is a feast to commemorate the deliverance and preservation of the Jewish people who had been in exile. Although the exile had been concluded and the Jews had been given permission to go home, there were many Jews that stayed within the Persian Empire. They're living there, and they had been delivered through this series of events that we read about in that first part of chapter 9. And this feast of Purim was to come alongside of the other feasts we read of in the Scripture, which again commemorate the deliverance of God's people from oppression and bondage in Egypt. It was a way of reminding God's people of His presence, His provision, His power, and His providence. And that name Purim comes from the casting of the pure. And if you read in verses 23 through 28, you'll find a reference to that again. But you may recall back when Haman crafted his edict, remember that he was trying to figure out exactly when to do, and he was rolling the dice to come up with the date and the time. Well, the dice that he rolled were known as the pure, P-U-R, and plural of that is Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And so Mordecai, or this holiday of Purim, derives its name from the apparatus that Haman used to finalize his plans. But there is something that's interesting and these dozen or so verses that we read and reference. And that again, while there is this great celebration to be had, this great time of remembrance for the deliverance of the Jewish people and their preservation and protection, there is a stark, striking absence. Because as in the rest of the book, nowhere in this time of celebration or remembrance is God mentioned. And it serves as a real challenge to us to always strive to remember God in what we do. You know, it's very reminiscent of the children of Israel as they escaped Egypt in the Exodus event. They come out of the Exodus event. They've been wandering for a little bit now. And so while Moses is communing with God, the children of Israel get anxious and they say, "Hey, Aaron, you need to craft for us a God that we can worship." And so Aaron, in a period of weak leadership, crafts a golden calf for them and they worship the golden calf. But what is chilling is in that worship, they pay homage to that golden calf as the God that delivered them from Egypt. All the while, the God that had really delivered them was communing with Moses on the mountain. And it is so easy for us to forget about the God that works in our lives and in our circumstances. And it's striking that as the Jews gathered to celebrate and to reflect on their preservation as a people, that they ignore the very God that delivered them. But lest we become too smug, we too can be guilty of the same things. God has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. He has set us free and He works in our lives every day. Yet we often forget Him and what He's done. Now, sometimes we say, "Well, Daryl, that's not really true." But let's just take, for instance, our holidays. We blow a gasket. We go to the store. We check out. And the clerk says what? "Happy holidays." Our blood pressure doubles because we want to say back, "It's Merry Christmas." But here's the thing. We're fighting so hard to keep Merry Christmas in place of Happy Holidays, and we're so consumed with the busyness of the season and the givings and the gatherings and the present giving that we forget the Christ that the whole thing was set aside to commemorate. Listen to the words of Ian Duguid. It's a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to it as he explains this. He says, "The trouble with annual festivals is that in the midst of the busyness of organizing the celebration, alertness can easily go out the window. Just how easy is it to celebrate the turning of darkness into light and the receiving of rest without ever thinking about the God who accomplished them becomes clear every year as December rolls around. Crowds of people hear songs that declare the message of the incarnation far more clearly than the hidden message of Mordecai's letter. They join in singing joy to the world, the Lord has come, without ever thinking in the slightest about why the world should rejoice. And we too may send presents to one another and give gifts to the poor through donations to the Salvation Army and toy drives for charity. We too may feast and celebrate year after year without fail. We don't even need to bind ourselves to obey an edict from our community leader, since the advertisers ensure the seasonal focus far wider and more intensive coverage than Mordecai's imperial messages could have ever done. Yet in all of the greeting and giving, in all of the eating and feasting, where is God? Do we remember exactly what we are supposed to be celebrating? In the midst of celebrating the coming of light into the world to transform our darkness, have we completely forgotten who that light is and how that reversal was accomplished? It is the same with all of our other annual celebrations, Thanksgiving, Easter, New Year, even our birthdays. In the midst of all of the busyness of celebrating and all of the feasting and giving, where is God? Do we remember that the one who in love has redeemed us from the futility and death? Do we stop to give thanks where thanks is really due to our gracious Heavenly Father? When we celebrate life's good times, we so easily forget the greatest gift of all. Folks, I'm telling you, that's us, isn't it? So we must always seek to keep God the center of our celebrations and the center of our lives. And whether or not we understand it fully, that's what Sundays are. You know that every Sunday when we gather, you know why we gather on Sundays? The Sabbath day is what? Saturday is the Sabbath day. So why do we worship on Sundays? We worship on Sundays because when the women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, what did they find? An empty tomb. We worship on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection. We worship on Sundays to rejoice in the God that has defeated the grave. We worship on Sundays to celebrate that God, the God that transforms death into life. You and I are dead in our sins, but because of the grace and the goodness of God, we've been made alive through Jesus. And we gather together on Sundays because of that. Sundays are not like any other day of the week. I wish we'd remember that more sometimes. I really do. But that's another sermon in another direction, and we don't have time to go there. But with that said, again, let me quote Ian Duguid. For he says, indeed, we have something to celebrate every Sunday as we gather together with God's people. The Puritans, who refused to celebrate Christmas and Easter annually, did so not because they were against celebration. On the contrary, they wanted to stress the fact that we celebrate the great reversal every Lord's Day as we gather with His people. For them, every Sunday was Christmas. Every Sunday was Easter. Every Sunday was Thanksgiving. Wow. Man, that's not really the contemporary church much, is it? Stop and think for just a moment. Take the scales off your eyes and look at the great transformation God has made in your lives. And celebrate who He is. Don't forget God in the midst of everything else. And folks, I would submit to every one of us that if we are too busy to remember God, we are too busy. And maybe you and I as God's people need to lead the way societally and culturally in saying, you know what? I need to give some things up to free up my calendar so I can rejoice in the God that set me free. We should always pause and remember God's deliverance. But as we go to chapter 10, we find a third truth. And it's very simply this, that God honors those who walk with Him. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on land, on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all of his people. As we've seen with Joseph, as we've seen with Daniel, we see Mordecai rising through the ranks of power in the Persian Empire to become a high official in Ahasuerus' court. He is lifted up and put into a position of promise. And again, as I've referenced, we've seen it before. And we are comforted by the fact that God finally rights the wrongs and elevates the right people and the right things. I mean, how remarkable has been Mordecai's journey? Early on in the book, we find that he reports an assassination plot on the king's life. But rather than being remembered, Haman is promoted and elevated. And Haman then seeks to exterminate the Jews because of Mordecai. And then he seeks to hang Mordecai because Mordecai is just a stone in the heel of his shoe. But the king remembers and he celebrates Mordecai and he parades him through town and he dresses him in his royal robes. And now as we come to this concluding chapter, he's elevated in power and prominence and position. And we know that God rights the wrongs that plague us in this life. And we understand that while this elevation may not come in this lifetime, we know that it's coming. And the restoration of the right things is only a matter of time. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36 say this: "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Sadly, however, many will not make the choice to walk with God. They will embrace a different path. And there are a few verses in Scripture that are just tragic. To me, there are a couple of places where I just read and it literally almost knocks the wind out of me when I read those passages. For instance, in Judges chapter 16, in verse 20, we read of Samson. Samson, who had danced with the dark side more than on one occasion of his life and had always escaped by the skin of his teeth. And now, after finally having revealed to Delilah the source of his strength and his hair has been shorn, the Philistines come into the room to take him captive again, and Samson jumps up to fight them off once again. And verse 20 says, "And he did not realize the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him." And Samson is captured and blinded and ultimately dies in captivity with the Philistines. Hebrews chapter 12 is another where the author of Hebrews is warning those who have embraced Christ not to turn back on that. And he reminds them of Esau, who wanted to repent, even weeping because of his desire, but was unable to do so because of the hardness of his own heart. And it serves as a stern warning to all of us not to harden our hearts to the reality of sin and the presence of sin in our lives. But as haunting as those verses are, one of the most haunting in all of Scripture is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It is one of those verses, again, that just takes my breath away and causes me to pause every time I read it. For there, Jesus says very simply in Matthew 7:21, that not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall inherit the kingdom of God, but those that doeth the will of my Father. And if you read on the verses that follow, you hear the protest of those who have come to Jesus, assuming things are right, assuming things are kosher. And they say, "But we were religious people, and we did good deeds, and we did things in your name." And Jesus heartbreakingly says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And just as certainly as God elevates those who honor Him, there is a coming judgment upon those who have rejected Him. And so the challenge for us this morning is simple. The challenge for us is to get real with God. Not rely on our religion, not rely on our good works, not to rely on the things that we claim to be and say to others to impress them, not the things we say to ourselves, but rather to trustingly, savingly repent of our sin and place our faith in the Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave to set us free. That is the only hope we have in this life. That is the only hope when we stand in the presence of God to be welcomed into His eternal presence. Yeah. We want to walk that path. When I was in high school, I played football for 1 year. And to say I played isn't really accurate. I had a uniform, and I had a helmet, and I know I practiced, didn't play a whole lot. But even though I rarely played, and I spent more time on the bench than anywhere else, there was something all of us were challenged to do in the midst of the game. If there was some form of misdirection, that is, if the quarterback dropped back and then handed the ball to the running back, but pretended like he was going to pass, our job was to yell, "Run!" So the defense knew it was a run play. And if that quarterback dropped back and he pretended to hand off the ball, but in reality he went back to pass, our job was to yell, y'all wouldn't even got on the bench, "Pass!" So that the defense knew it was a pass play. And from time to time, particularly in high school, the opponents would run a play known as a reverse. The quarterback would hand the ball to a guy going that way, and then the guy going this way would hand the ball to a guy going that way, and our job was to yell, "Reverse." Reverses aren't limited to the football field. By the grace of God, reverses are assured to us in this life. For we know that one day, whatever the trials and the tragedies and the travails of this life are, that there's a coming day when God will lift us up. He will set us free. He will give us that which He has promised to us, and He will place us with Him in the place that He has prepared for us forever. And we cling to that hope. We cling to that confidence. We know that in life there's a reverse coming. Every wrong will be righted. Every hurt will be healed. Every tear will be wiped away. Every act will be judged, and every believer will be raised up. Let us cling to that God and remember Him in word and in deed every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your grace. We are thankful that You have set us free, that You have delivered us from the power and the penalty of sin. And those things do not hold us captive anymore. The accuser's accusations have no legal standing any longer. We've been made whole. We've been made right. We've been forgiven, and we stand in Your presence accepted because of who Jesus is and what He has done. Father, we just pray this morning that You remind us, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of our lives, that You are present, that You are real, and that You not only will hold us up now, but will lift us up when the time comes. Father, challenge us this morning to keep You the center of our lives, the center of our walks, the center of our hearts. May our schedules reflect You. May our giving reflect You. May our testimony reflect You. May everything we say and do honor You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing a song of decision as we sing. This time is yours to come and to pray or to interact the way God is leading you. Maybe you want to come and talk with somebody about knowing Jesus. We'd love to talk with you about that. Maybe you want to come and have someone to pray with you. We'd be more